to deliver to us his first address entitled Our Great Salvation.
My beloved brothers and sisters in the anointed Jesus, there is an urgency about the message of the letter to the Hebrews to these brethren and sisters of ours who were in Jerusalem, we believe, an urgency about the message as the relationship between the nation and the Roman administration begins to get more difficult for the Jews. We're in the days, of course, of the early 60s AD, when the rebellious, nationalistic spirit of the nation began to build up a tension with the occupying power, which led eventually to the disaster of AD 70. And as this inexorably comes nearer and nearer, we see that indeed there is great urgency in the message which the apostle offers to these brethren and sisters. And so it is that immediately in chapter 1 and verse 2, without any salutation, as is usual for the apostle in his letters, he hits on the great theme of the letter, which is that we have heard in the latter days, through the Son of God, a message. And now, as the pressures increase upon the ecclesia, we find that the message is of great importance. For there is a pressure again on them to, as it were, cease to be fellows with Jesus and join in the firm national Israelitish accord, politically speaking that is, before the Roman power, to resist the evil which it had brought upon the nation. And so there was pressure, we feel, applied particularly to the brethren and sisters to unite with the others of the nation and for the moment to set aside that newfound, recently found belief, although it's 40 years on from Jesus, in him, Jesus of Nazareth. The necessity to leave Judaism had, of course, always been a problem with the Jewish believers, one that Paul himself had constantly to combat. And if you turn to Acts chapter 21 and verse 20, we see there is recorded there, as it were, the early situation in the ecclesia at Jerusalem. Chapter 21, we find that verse 17, the writer says, "And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." Verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." What a terrible situation. They had not appreciated the necessity to cut themselves off from the things of the law and associate themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ only. And so it was this same problem which the apostle had now to deal with in the ecclesia at Jerusalem. Especially, we believe, it was a problem for Jerusalem, which was, of course, the centre of the nation's worship. The place where that great white temple had been built, the place where the priesthood administered the things of the sacrifices. It was the very centre, the core of the nation. And therefore the pressure would be great upon them to leave their faith in Jesus and once again unite with the things of the law. And so the letter is designed to persuade the brethren and sisters under this pressure that in the last few days remaining, 6 or 7 years probably, they should be faithful to Christ and let go their ties with the ritual of the law. It was indeed a system which was to disappear Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, the apostle states this very clearly. Speaking of the covenants, he says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first, the Mosaic covenant, old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So they were beginning to put their faith once again in those things which were old and ready to vanish away. What an awful situation it was for the apostle to see, but not for those to whom he writes. So he tries to cause them to appreciate that their new calling is better in all respects than that which they are asked to leave. Now, in the first and second chapters of the letter then, we have set before us the matter of the angels. Now, it is my belief, from simply a reading and a rereading of the chapters, not, I must add, backed up by any commentator that I've read, that this argument concerning angels is offered because the opponents of Christ showed that there was one thing sure and certain to the nation, and that was that its law had been given at the hand of angels. Therefore, it was of God. They could be certain of that. It was therefore sure and steadfast and stable. Had not the whole nation been present when Moses came down from the mount with the tablets in his hand, were not too the words of the prophet delivered to them by the hand of angels, Daniel showing this to be the case? But as for the teaching of this Jesus, his words could not be quite so certain that they were of God. Better stay with the sure and certain things of the law. After all, had he not been executed as a criminal? Stick to the law and be sure. That was the pressure which was being put upon the brethren and sisters, and some were beginning to yield to it. And no doubt, many who saw the evil days about to come from AD 70 and onward would be making, in their keeping of the law, frantic efforts to keep every jot and tittle of the law, that they might, they thought, find salvation. For these then, in the ecclesia at Jerusalem, and note in chapter 13 and verse 7, that the letter is written not to the leaders of the ecclesia, but to the rest of the ecclesia. Chapter 13 and verse 7, we read, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their way of life." So then, the message was not for the leaders, they were in tune with it. It was for those who thought that their leaders were mistaken and that others were right. So, to those who were faithful in the ecclesia, wouldn't this epistle be like a breath of fresh air, as it were, putting into wonderful words the things that they had all believed and wanted to put forward and didn't have the strength of language so to do? So then, going back to the first two chapters, in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4, as we saw last time, God has spoken in the past through his servants, the prophets. And now he speaks through the Son. And so he goes on in chapter 3 to compare the work of the Son with the work of a servant, Moses. And he comes to the conclusion that the Son in the house of God, the house of his Father, has more honour than the honour of servants. From verse 5 in chapter 1 to chapter 2 and verse 18, the end of the chapter, On the face of it, brethren and sisters, we have a comparison of the status of the Son with the status of angels. And so we see that the Son is greater than angels. Now, if this were truly what the Apostle Paul was about in his argument, it would be purely an academic argument and of little value to combating the problem that there was at Jerusalem. I believe that in this section of the book, we are really being shown a comparison between the word spoken by angels and the word spoken by Christ. And we are shown that the word of Christ is greater because it is able to bring salvation, whereas the word of angels serves through the law only to highlight human sin and God's righteousness. And so in chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, Paul examines the claims to greatness of Jesus. And he makes his comparison between that greatness which is claimed on behalf of followers of the law, or rather by followers of the law, on behalf of the angels. And having done so, having made this comparison concerning the greatness of Jesus compared with the angels, he then momentarily, for four verses, leaves the argument and presents his readers with an exhortation. And this, of course, is where we come into the scene this evening. So the exhortation is there in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. And then the rest of the chapter, which we consider this evening, verses 5 to 18, we are shown that Jesus is both the author, for those that hope for salvation, he is the author of salvation, and he is also to be, and is now, the merciful and faithful high priest for those who will attain unto glory. Now, we shouldn't believe that this chapter this evening and the book as a whole is an academic exercise in the things which have passed, and it's something that we study just to know more about the past. It is not irrelevant to us, brethren and sisters, for we believe, are in the last days of Gentile times, just as these brethren and sisters in Jerusalem were in the last days of Israel's economy. And the day is very, very near when, as before, there will be a folding away, chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, a folding away of a garment which has waxed old. That is, the Gentile rulership over the world. And so, the advice, the exhortation which is offered in these chapters by Paul to the Hebrews is exactly what we also need. Because there are pressures upon us, and they increase year by year to conform to, as it has been said, to allow the breaking down of the walls of separation which keep us away from the things of the apostasy. Yes, the issue is different for ourselves as compared with these Jewish brethren who had half a mind to return to the law. But sadly, the brotherhood today has half a mind to return to the error of yesterday. So then, getting down to the chapter before us, the first word we read is therefore. The word means in the Greek, on account of this, on account therefore of those things which have already been put before the reader, the things which are included in the first chapter, namely these, 1 verse 2, that Jesus is the heir of all things, that it is on his account that the ages had been framed. Verse 3, that he was the brightness of the glory of God, that he is the express image of Yahweh's person. that he upheld all things, that he purged our sins, that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, that he is better than angels, that he has a more excellent name than they, the name of Yahweh. And it's on account of these things concerning the greatness of Jesus that we are to consider now what the apostle has to say. Therefore, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The phrase, the more earnest heed, in the Greek, means to heed above measure, to heed beyond that which is its normal to do, because of the difficulty of the situation, the pressures that we and they were and are under. And when, if we are going to heed a thing, then we act upon it. We don't just listen to what is said, but having heard, we act upon it in accordance with it. And this has to be the case concerning the things of the greatness of Jesus, the things of the gospel which he preached. And so they are asked to leave the things concerning the law. He uses the two words in this verse which keep cropping up in the epistle. He says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. This word is used 10 times in the epistle. 10, the number of salvation, and the epistle is all about their salvation and ours. And each time the word is used, brothers and sisters, it is followed by a warning. And the other word or words is, let us. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And that word, let us, is used 12 times, not in this verse, in the epistle. And each time it is followed by words which suggest the necessity for action. Number 12, the number of government in Israel. And if we will act upon the things which Jesus has spoken, then we will indeed be in the government of that great and new age. So here is a warning in this verse to heed the words of the Son, lest, according to the margin, we let them run out as out of a leaky vessel. How necessary is this warning to us as well as to them? Have you noticed, brothers and sisters, perhaps even after a very short break with the things of the truth, the regular meetings, the breaking of bread, the reading of the daily readings each day, after a very short break from these things, necessitated perhaps through illness or something else, we begin to forget the things that we have learned? They become dulled and in the back of our minds. Why? Because the things of the Father are alien to the natural man and difficult for him to absorb, and therefore we with them note the exhortation to give the more earnest heed to these things, lest we begin to lose them, they begin to slip away out of our minds. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The word spoken by angels, then. The word spoken by angels. What does he mean by the phrase? Surely he means that which Israel had received, the law and the prophets, which now he compares with the words of our great salvation. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The words of the Lord, then, concerning salvation. So So if the angel's word, he goes on to say, was steadfast, the Greek bebaos means stable and firm and sure, as it had been throughout the years of Israel's history, and therefore being so, its application to those under it is unchanging, and its principles are unyielding, so that every transgression and every disobedience meets with a just reward. What about our situation? Who have received so great salvation, greater than that under the law, shall we be able to miss justice? Of course not. But let's go back a little bit. He speaks about every transgression and disobedience under the law receiving a just recompense of reward. Now, the first thing, the transgressions, were visible violations of the law, visible errors shown up to others which had to be compensated for according to the law. The disobedience which he speaks about here in the Greek has the meaning of inattention to the things of the law. And if this happened, then the one who did it received that just recompense of reward. The Greek word means just remuneration for the things that he has done. So how can we expect to escape if we too join in these malpractices? Salvation, then, for the adherents of the law, never contemplated, it was never felt that under the law salvation could be anything other than being saved out of the death state. Sorry, I'm mixing things up. Salvation, according under the law, was understood by the adherents of the law to be salvation from the enemies of the nation, or salvation from the personal enemies that they had. And yet salvation in Christ, that great salvation of which he speaks here, was a salvation, a being saved out of the death state. And this was preached by the Son, who was greater than angels. So going back to that word disobedience, which in the Greek means inattention, this sounds like the accusation that a teacher makes to a pupil in his class. But how serious it is for us and for them, brothers and sisters. For if we are not attending to the things of the truth, because our attention, conscious effort is placed elsewhere, then what sort of situation are we in before our Heavenly Father regarding salvation? Alas, the problem for us is of living in a rich and civilized, in inverted commas, country, and in that country in a very materialistic age, so that our attention can be caused to wander very easily from the things of the truth. Our time of probation is limited, and the time that we are able to think in that time of probation is even more limited. And the ability to meditate has become something of a lost art. We can, by the turn of a knob or the pushing of a switch, fill our minds with other people's ideas. And this we often prefer to do instead of meditating upon the things of the Word. Sometimes we hear an address, or perhaps we have completed the readings for the day, and we go away and become involved in other things, and immediately we forget what we have heard, what we have come to understand anew. if only we could cultivate the ability to meditate, then in our fast and furious lives, we would find that the things of the Word would become much more stabilized in our minds. And this great salvation, which is ours, because we have joined ourselves in baptism to Jesus, would be an even brighter hope than it is at the moment. But the point of the exhortation here, in these two or three verses, is that the just judgments of the law were given just recompense, and the culprit had to do that which was arranged by the law. Now, the law of Christ is no different to this. And just because the judgment that has to be made is not immediate, we must not think that we can get away with these things. For the day has been appointed when he will judge the world in righteousness. And notice at the end of verse 3 how that the writer, in those words there, places himself alongside the hearers of the words of the apostles as they report the words of Jesus which they have heard. So then he was not one of those apostles who heard the words of Jesus, which points to the fact that it really was the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter. And so on to verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, these who have spoken the words of that great salvation, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, one of the arguments of staying with the law, as it were, was that they knew that it had come from the hand of angels, and therefore it was of God. Now, Paul argues that if they were not blind, they also must know that the teaching of Christ, that also came from God. For God himself, he says here, bore witness to it by the use of his power in the days of Jesus and the apostles. And his witness was found in signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Signs, first of all. Indicators, the word means in the Greek, to the authority of Christ. Wonders, the Greek word teras, is used. And we can think of the great and wonderful things that were done in his day, how that he caused storms to cease, and how that even at his death on the stake, the dead came out of the graves as a witness to the fact that he was the Son of God. Miracles, all the different miracles which were carried out by Jesus and his apostles, of healing, turning water into wine, and all the other things. And finally, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whereby each of the ecclesias in the first century had benefited, and whose faith had been strengthened by the knowledge that these wonderful gifts came from the great Creator who was supporting them and who was behind them in that which they did. And these gifts and miracles and wonders and signs God had presented here and there according to his will. The word is thelesis in the Greek. That which he had determined himself. This was the witness of the message of so great salvation. And only the inattentive could not see it. And so we come on to the second section of the chapter. Verses 5 to 18 now are a whole. And the apostle begins to return to his argument concerning the word of angels, the word that was in the hand of angels, and the word which Jesus preached. And now he begins to relate it to the hope of Israel. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. The Greek there means the economy or the habitable which is to come, whereof we speak. No, the angels' jurisdiction had an end upon the earth. That end was to be the commencement of this new age. The law was not to be carried forward. Although, of course, we know that the principles will. The principles of the law will be carried forward because they are eternal principles. The eternal principles of the Creator. So then, if the angels were not to have in their jurisdiction the age to come, who was? Who was to form the administration of that age? Who was to conduct the worship and be the rulers of the kingdom of God? And the answer is taken not out of the word which Christ spake, the word of so great salvation, but the word spoken by angels. And as the time is approaching 7 o'clock, and it's difficult to break into the argument for some time now, I propose that we have our break here for the hymn and look at Psalm 8, from which he quotes immediately afterwards.